you're not there, you were there a minute ago, turn back to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, story of the man born blind. 41 verses, one story. We're gonna get through the entire story today, Lord willing. John chapter 9, very simply, I once was blind, now I see. This is a journey of Jesus to Jesus, a journey of a man to Jesus. We're all on that journey. Of course, as we've been learning, the purpose of John's gospel, he states very clearly, John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I hope that's at least one thing we take away from this time in John. We repeat that regularly, that we know why these things are written. And so this story is written toward that purpose. And what we're going to see in this story today is that the outward expression of worship is the result of seeing Jesus with eyes that were blind. That our worship is a result of seeing Jesus because our eyes are no longer blind. Our eyes were blind, but Jesus has opened them. We're going to look at the story in three sections. You know, there are actually six different dialogues in this story, and I thought, well, it might be a little scary if I say we're going to look at six things. Sometimes it takes me a while to get through two things. If I said we're going to look at six things today, that could be a little intimidating. People may start looking at their watches. So we're going to look at it in three sections. Still six dialogues, but we're going to break it down into three sections. First 12 verses, we're going to see that the man born blind from birth was blind for a purpose. And Jerry alluded to that, that if this was God's sovereignty in his life. Then from verses 13 through verse 23, we're going to see that the blind man was bold for a prophet. Jerry read, "Who do you say he is?" And he says, "He is a prophet." And we're going to see his boldness and his courage. And then in the last part, actually that runs through verse 34, and then verses 35 through 41, we're going to see the blind man bowing before his Savior. Now, these are just hooks for you to put ideas on. There's one story. This story runs from verses 1 through 41. But if these hooks help you with ideas that this man was blind for a purpose, that this man was bold for a prophet, and that this man bowed for a Savior, put your ideas on those hooks and take those with you. We'll begin in verse 1. Jerry read the chapter for us, so we're not going to read through the chapter again, but he begins in verse 1. Talking about this blind man and the purpose for his blindness. It says simply, as they passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, this man's probably sitting at one of the temple gates, which is a normal place for beggars to sit. He was blind from birth. He was a beggar. He's sitting probably at a temple gate. Why? Because that's where people come into the temple, and people come into the temple, they have some money in their pockets. They're going to pay the temple tax, or they're going to buy animals for sacrifice, or they're going to give offering. And so beggars were strategic. They knew where to sit in order to have the most benefit. And these people coming into the temple, you know, they're probably feeling some guilt. They're going to offer sacrifices. And how better to solve your guilt problem than to give money to those who are in need, or to give money to beggars. And so he's by the temple gates, probably one of the temple gates, and Jesus stops by. Even though, as we just read in chapter 8 of last week, the Pharisees had picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened, but this, we are assuming, happened shortly after the festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths. And so he's leaving the temple, he's out of the temple, and he sees this blind man, and he stops by, and he looks at the blind man. Even though his life is probably in danger, and his disciples say to him, why was this man born blind? And we're not told. We don't know why he was born blind. You know, how did they even know he was born blind? It could be that he sat there day after day after day, and so it was well known, this is the man who was born blind from birth. But what we're going to see is this is an outstanding miracle. It's astounding. It rates up to the miracles of raising those from the dead. Why? Because in verse 32, he says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now, there were other blind men who were healed. But those blind men, they had sight at one point and their sight was restored. Jesus here is really creating eyes that will see. This man's eyes have never seen. So this is an astounding miracle. This kind of miracle was unprecedented at this time. Verse 2, the disciples ask, who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, it was common for disciples to ask rabbis questions, biblical questions of something they see in life. And as most Palestinian Jews believe, they assume that sin is connected to suffering. When we were in Russia, there was a very godly man who pastored one of the largest churches in the area of Russia we were in, which was a church of about 200, 300 people. In Russia, if you had 10 people, it was a church. Most were very small. But he had a large church in the capital of that part of Russia. And he contracted cancer and died in a very short time. And the whole buzz around the church was, what did he do? What was his sin? Why did God take him? And I'm thinking, what about this? What about John chapter 9? The disciples were the same as our Russian friends. They said, was it his parents that sinned? Was it his parents? Or did he sin? Did he sin? Well, the idea that his parents sin was actually a misunderstanding of a passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, in verse 7, says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but will by no means clear their guilt, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and children and the children's children for the third and fourth generation. In other words, their understanding was, if the parents sin, that's going to the kids. When actually what he was saying is, if the children continue in the sins of the parents, they're going to suffer the same consequences as the parents. So Jesus said it's not them, even though it was possible for certain sins to be the reason or the cause of certain suffering. Because back in chapter 5, in verse 14, when he healed the man at Bethesda, he said to him in chapter 5, verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So it is possible that sin is a reason for suffering, but it's not necessarily the case. And so the disciples had come to the level of Job's friends. And Job's friends saying, you are obviously in sin. No, God would not judge anybody the way he's judging you if you did not sin. And Jesus says, no. Well, was it the man? Now just think of that. Was it the man? He was born blind from birth. Was it his sin that caused him to be blind from birth? That means his sin had to happen before he was born. Now, there are some who use this as a verse that proves reincarnation, which is really a total misunderstanding here. But what is happening? What is happening is that the Jews actually believe that a person could sin before they were born. Remember Genesis chapter 15, the fight between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob comes out holding on to Esau's heel. Remember John the Baptist, what happened to him before he was born? He leaped in his mother's womb, and or in her belly. And so the Jews believe that you could sin before birth. And Jesus says, no, it's not his parents, it's not him, but this is for a purpose. And the purpose of his blindness is that the works of God might be displayed. Amen. This is what the disciples wanted to know, the cause. Why is this happening? And Jesus wants them to know the purpose. And so this is happening that God might display his power in his life. This is not outside of the control of God. This is not something that happened that God did not have a purpose for. There is a divine purpose in this man's blindness. No matter what comes in life, what pain comes in life, what situation comes in life, that's not the point. The point is that God has a purpose for that. Romans 8:28, we all know that verse, that God works all things together for good, who those who love him are called according to his purposes. That doesn't make a lot of sense, though, unless you understand Psalm 63, verse 3. Psalm 63, verse 3 says this, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your love is better than life. For this blind man, your love will be better than my blindness. My blindness is for the purpose of you doing your work in my life. When Christ becomes the greater in our life, when there's nothing greater than Christ in life, then this makes sense. We talked about this morning in the Bible study hour. How do you get through those times when life seems hopeless? It is because it is not hopeless. It is because there is Christ, that Christ is greater than life, and it allows us to have a bold brokenheartedness. We are brokenhearted, but we are bold because Christ is better than life. Doesn't change our circumstances. Our circumstances are what they are, but we react to our circumstances differently when we have Christ. This blind man, in the end, he's going to say, "Thank you, God, that I was born blind." There's a purpose. And Jesus says, we must work. We must do the work because night is coming. Jesus invites his disciples. And by proxy, he's inviting the readers. Those John wrote to, he's inviting them that we must work because night is coming. That Jesus is saying, I'm with you about another 6 months, less than 6 months, and I'm going to die. And that's going to be night. And there are sheep that I need to call. And there are things that I need to do. And we need to work before the night comes. In chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." That you may become sons of light. There's a sense of urgency in Jesus' voice that night is coming. We need to work while it is day. This is a Psalm 90 kind of passage. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, and Moses is writing to the Israelites, and he's saying, "God, establish our work." And in Psalm 90, he says, "Teach us to count our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Teach us to count our days. Teach us to value the days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or let us understand how limited our time is and how important it is, and how we need to use what time we have, because night is coming. There's an old hymn that when I was a little kid, we used to sing in church. "Work for the night is coming." You've heard that probably, some of you. "Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work for the night is coming when man can work no more." The question is, how would our life change if we knew the light is coming or the darkness is coming soon? How would our life change? What would the urgency be? How would we look at our neighbors, and how would we look at our loved ones if we knew the night is coming soon? Jesus says to him in verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." He had just said that back in chapter 8 at the feast. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in what? In darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus' death is going to bring night, and it's going to bring night to many of these Jewish leaders who reject him. But to John's readers, if they read this and they understand this, it's a double blindness for them if they don't do something about this. And it's a double blindness for us if we read this and we say, "Yeah, that's it," and then life goes on as normal. Who's the light of the world when Jesus leaves? Jesus tells him, "You are the light of the world." In verses 6 and 7, we see how the miracle actually happened. It was very, very simple, actually. Jesus takes some spit, and he heals the guy. He spits on the ground. He makes some mud, puts it on his eyes, tells him to go wash in a pool of Siloam. Why do you use saliva? I have no idea why you use saliva. There are a lot of guesses. A lot of people say, some people say saliva, the Jews thought it was used for healing, had healing components or helped in healing. You know, I think, well, maybe it did. I know a dog licks his wounds, so maybe there's something to that. Some people say, you know, the Pharisees had 39 different laws of Sabbath, and this was on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was kneading. You can't knead dough on the Sabbath. And Jesus is mixing this spit with dirt and making mud, and it's actually the same word as kneading. And so he's being intentional because he's putting this in the Pharisees' face. Well, don't know that he really had to do all that. I mean, he's healing on the Sabbath. You're healing on the Sabbath. Some say it was to remind them of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where he took the dust of the ground and he made man and he's creating new eyes. You know, I suppose all of that is possible. Some say it was he put mud to make it the blindness more intense, like a double blindness. And I think, well, you know, you're blind. It's kind of like pregnant. If you're pregnant, you're not sort of pregnant. You're pregnant. If you're blind, you're blind. So not sure that is it. Not sure it's that important for us, but it is interesting to think about. But he tells him to go to the pool. And he went to the pool, and he came back. He came back seeing. And John says the pool of Siloam means sent. You know, that it is true that in that pool, the water was sent from another pool from the spring of Gihon. And Hezekiah, before the Babylonians invaded 700 years before this, he built a tunnel so that there'd be water supply. So this was a spring-fed pool. The water was sent. But, you know, I think symbolically, Jesus was sent. He was the sent one. In Isaiah chapter 8, the Jews rejected the water of Shiloah, and here they reject Jesus. There may be some symbolism there. He had just finished the Feast of Booths, and we know about the rite of water when the priests came and they took water from this pool and they poured it out in the rocks as a sign of God's provision, God's salvation to the Israelites. But this blind man, he was obedient. You know, he probably thought, what have I got to lose? Why not go down and wash this off and see what happens? You know, he was obedient. There was healing, and the healing was full, but the power came from the sent one. Jesus now, after this healing takes place, it's kind of strange. He kind of drops out of the story. You know, when he healed the man from the pool of Bethany, he was in the story. He was answering all the questions. In this story, he drops out now until the end, and all the questions come to this man who was born blind. The first people who see him in verse 8 are his neighbors and those who recognize him. As I was reading this story this week, all I could think about was Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you ever saw that movie, but Jews seem to love to argue. And whoever argues the loudest wins. And these dialogues are dialogues of arguing. And the neighbor says, who is this guy? And it's the guy who was blind and was begging. No, that's not him. Well, he sure looks like him. And what did he say? It says he kept saying, it's me, it's me, it's me. It really is me. And the question becomes, how? How was this done? How did this happen? And you see this in verse 10. So they asked him, then how were your eyes open? And then again in verse 15, so the Pharisees asked him, how did you receive sight? And then in verse 19, how then does he now see? And then down in verse 26, then when he's with the Pharisees again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? How did this happen? How did someone who had been blind from birth see? How does that even happen? Well, the man said, you know, I'm not sure exactly how, but I can tell you what. The how is it's a miracle. The how is God did this. I can tell you what he did. And they asked him, where is this man who did this? And the blind man says, I don't know. I don't know where he is. Now, when you think about that, they're asking a blind man where he is. A blind man who doesn't probably really know directions too well. He hasn't seen how to get to anywhere in his entire life, and they're asking, where is he? But what does he say? In verse 11, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. The man named Jesus. This was his first step in his journey to Jesus. He had an encounter with Jesus. This was the first step in the purpose of this man being born blind. That purpose, that encounter, emboldened him. And in verses, beginning in verse 13, we see that. He was bold for a prophet. The neighbors take him to the Pharisees. We've got to take you to the Pharisees. Now, why would they take him to the Pharisees? Only one of two reasons that I can come up with. Perhaps they wanted an explanation on how did this happen. And who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the local religious leaders. They were performing the duties of the priest during this time. So let's take them to them and get a theological answer of how this happened. Or perhaps it was not something so noble. Perhaps it was because it was done on a Sabbath. And you need to stand before the Pharisees, and we need to figure this out. And perhaps they were even in fear of the Pharisees, because verse 22, the man's parents, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, and the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus as the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Perhaps that played a role in this. But then we're back to Fiddler on the Roof. Division among the Pharisees. This man is a sinner. He did this on the Sabbath. This was not a miracle to save life. He could have waited another day. This was just blindness. He is a sinner. He's broken Sabbath. No, he's not a sinner. He can't be a sinner because a sinner can't do these things. Let's ask him. Let's ask him who did this. And what does he say? He is a prophet. He is a prophet. Now that could have been just like the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, verse 19. When Jesus had confronted her, and she said, and this is, chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It could be that, or it could be the Deuteronomy 18, 15, that there will be a prophet like Moses. It could have been, he could have had that in mind, but this is not his conversion. But this is step two on his journey to Jesus. First, this is a man, Jesus the man. Now, Jesus the prophet. He's seeing more clearly, and the Pharisees are seeing more dimly. They are becoming blinder. The Pharisees didn't believe that he was blind. Why? I believe it's because they had already convicted him. They had already convicted him. This was about power. This was about authority. And they invite his parents. They call his parents in, and they give the parents two questions. Is this your son born blind from birth or born blind? How is it that he sees? Two questions. And they answer three questions. They say, we know he's our son. We don't know how this was done. And then they say, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Now that's interesting. That they have a son born blind and now he sees. And I can just imagine him going home and saying, this is how it happened and this is who did it. But his parents say, you know, don't even ask us about who did it. Because we don't know. And they kind of throw their son under the bus a little bit here. Ask him. He knows. He's of age. He can do this. Why? Because fear. Because they feared being excommunicated from the synagogue. Why? What did that mean? You know, it's not like today when someone is excommunicated from a Baptist church. You know, if there was someone in our church who was in unrepentant sin and we excommunicated them, what would happen? They would go to another church, and no matter what letter we write, they're going to join another church. There will be a church that will take them. This was not that way. This is not just being excommunicated or kicked out of a church. This is being kicked out of your life. This was all of your social relationships. This is all of your family relationships. This is your community. And when you look Jewish in a Roman society, you have only your Jewish community. This is similar today to a Muslim becoming a believer and being kicked out of his family and being kicked out of the mosque and being kicked out of the Muslim community. The readers of John's gospel now are identifying with one of these two groups. They're either identifying with the parents and they're being convicted that their faith is not strong enough to act with courage, or they're identifying with this healed man. This is a model, a growing understanding of who Jesus is and giving them a model of all of the Jews, of all of the Jews in this community who will believe in Jesus. This is how you are to act. This is for a new generation of Jews who are all coming to faith, that you're going to have to take a stand against the Pharisees. You're going to have to take a stand when opposition comes. And then they invite the son back. Parents weren't much help. So they invite the son back in verse 24. There's an interesting statement there. Second time they call him back. So he's second time before the Pharisees. And they say, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." What does that mean? Give glory to God. It literally means tell the truth. You know, back in Joshua, let's see if I can get that for you real quick. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. It reads like this. Verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel.'" Tell the truth. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. And by the way, this is the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Tell us this man is a sinner. Talk about pressure. When I read this, I immediately thought of, you know, Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms. You know, after the 95 Theses, he nails on the door, and then he's in all these debates, and he's called to Rome, and he thinks he's going for a debate, and he's going for a trial. And they say, you know, you just need to back off of this a little bit. You need to just say, I shouldn't have written this stuff. And he wrestles with that all night. And then legend tells us that the next day he stood before the leaders of Rome and he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Shortly after that, he was labeled a heretic, which means anyone was free to kill him with no punishment. What did he say? "I don't know if he's a sinner. I don't have your theological training. I don't know if he's a sinner. I do know I was blind and now I see. Hallelujah. Decisive faith is characterized by the testimony of personal witness. He didn't know all the theological answers, and this was not a theological debate, but you know, there are very few of us called to that. There are few. But he just told them what Jesus had done in his life. I know one thing. I was blind, but now I see. And again, they asked the question, how? And I think, I love this guy. It's just sarcasm. Why do you ask me again? I've told you this. Do you want to be his disciple too? He's found a new confidence. You know, opposition is to be expected. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. They say to him, "You are a disciple." So he's moved from man, prophet, now disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We don't know where he even comes from. They open themselves up to this guy who is not a theologian, but he's going to use their own argument against them. Look at verse 30 through 33. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners," which you say he is a sinner, "but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And the Pharisees, if your arguments don't work, what do? You attack. And they excommunicated him. Persecution begins for the new believers. Excommunicated. Where does he go? Where does a Jew go when he's excommunicated? He went to bow before the Savior. Verses 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus found him. This is another divine initiative. Jesus found him when he was physically blind, and now he's going to open his spiritual eyes. Jesus found him. He had no way to save himself from being a blind beggar at the temple gate. And Jesus found him. He gave him physical sight, and now he's going to give him spiritual sight. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" This guy may have been blind, but he knew some things. It was well known among the Jews about the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, that the Son of Man would come. One who looked like the Son of Man would come, and that would be the Messiah. Well known. In verses 35 through 37, he says, "Who is this that I may believe?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." God had prepared this man's heart. This man was ready. He was ready to believe. He just needed to know, in whom should I believe? Salvation requires Jesus finding us. saving us from a hopeless situation. Salvation also requires faith. And faith is expressed through confession. In verse 38, he says, "Lord, I believed." And he worshiped him. Salvation results in worship. True believers are worshipers. You know, we come here on Sunday and we worship together as a community. I think of this as the place we come to fill our tanks. We have a hard week. We come at the end of the week and now at the beginning of the next week, and we fill our tanks by worshiping God to prepare us to go out for the next 6 days and face whatever the face the Pharisees of the world and face the parents who of the world, hopefully not our parents throwing us under the bus, but face the difficulties of the world. That's worship. But Romans 12, too, also talks about worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And you know these verses very well. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Which is your spiritual worship. Christians lead a lifestyle of worship. Those who have been blind and have been given sight live a lifestyle of worship. Why? Because we are motivated to. By what? By the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The mercies of God are things that God gives us that we do not deserve. What are those? Forgiveness, reconciliation, we've been reconciled to God, justification, sanctification, freedom from sin, intercession by Jesus himself, eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, everlasting joy, saving faith, comfort, wisdom, strength, hope, patience, kindness. One day we will be glorified. Righteousness, security, eternal life. Those are all the mercies of God. And the knowledge and the understanding of these incredible gifts of mercy motivate us to praise and to thank God for what he's done in our life. That brings us back really to the very beginning. You know, if we have a purpose in life for everything that happens, we only hold on because of these mercies. That's what I think Paul was talking about in Philippians when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That Christ is more gain than anything else in the world. I have gained all these mercies of God, and I deserve none of them. Jesus ends by saying that he came to judge in verses 39 through 41. Part of the judgment is to restore, to give sight to the blind. But he's also come to give light to those who think they actually see. And what happens is that light blinds them. It blinds them. He says it'd be better for the Pharisees if they hadn't known anything, if they hadn't had the law, if they were not religious leaders, because then they wouldn't be accused of anything. But now, they will be judged. They will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law because of their own confession that they see. They're so certain that they see that they completely reject any suggestion that they can't see. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The blind man, man born blind, he was blind for a purpose. Whatever happens in life, in this fallen world, God has a good that can come out of it. A Christ-exalting purpose. And the only way to make any sense of that sometimes is Jesus. Because if Jesus is not the answer to those difficult situations, then we are without hope. The blind man was bold for a prophet. We give testimony boldly and defend Christ with just a simple testimony. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus said in Luke 12 that, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Are we bold in our witness? Do we bow before the Savior in worship? Where are you in your journey to Jesus? Are you a worshiper? When opposition comes, do you worship? Are the mercies of God real in our life? Worship is our response to God's love for us. God has a purpose. We need to be bold, and we need to be worshipers. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.